So demands have been placed on us all in the last 2 or 3 months. We've gone from mostly living life at the pace and location of our own choosing to being essentially told to stay indoors pretty much all of the time, apart from for limited exceptions. And those restrictions have splintered families and communities, including our own church community. So apart from some of you who happen also to be neighbours of ours, I haven't really seen anyone from church for about 8 or 9 weeks now, apart from like this. And it's demanding and it's difficult. Which is why, although this passage, which really is one of the best known in the New Testament, I think, and reads in places more like poetry than prose, that's why it's so uplifting, but it also at the moment feels quite demanding, quite onerous. There are 7 or 8 words or phrases in that passage that Jackie's just read which feel or sound like commands. But actually, I think they operate, all of them, as a word in season. So we might be tempted to batten down the hatches, stock up the cupboards, hunker down. We might even be tempted to cut our own hair. But if that's all we do, we're at risk of letting the weeds get in among two things. First of all, our unity. And second, the Christian mind. Why does Paul take so much time to write so energetically about both these things? First of all, our unity. You can see how highly he valued it. This was a man who, by this stage of his life, knew everything there was to know about discomfort, imprisonment, beatings, even shipwreck. And he was writing this letter from prison. We know that from chapter 1, where he says, "I'm in chains for Christ." But despite all that, and with the prospect of more to come, he says, "Make my joy complete by becoming like-minded." Now, you and I would have said, "Make my joy complete by getting me out of here." Instead, his joy is complete if the church is like-minded. What does like-mindedness mean? What does it look like? Does it mean that we're supposed to look and sound the same? Does it mean an end to individual thought, individual expression? Does it mean that we have to have the same haircut or wear the same jumpers? Doesn't it sound dangerously like groupthink and the forced lockstep of a harsh regime? Like-mindedness. I don't think Paul is asking the church to march in unison or for us to start looking like each other. But he knows that unity can be incredibly attractive to the newcomer or to the curious. And if we treasure the gospel, and if the gospel leaves its mark on us as individuals, first of all, then unity will be the supernatural consequence. Unity in the gospel turns us from being a list of believers into a community of believers. And we'll know that the gospel has left its mark on us and will be a community of believers rather than just a list of believers if we can first of all say for ourselves, verse 1, that we have experienced encouragement from being united in Christ. If we can say for ourselves, first of all, that we have experienced any comfort from his love. And if we can say for ourselves, first of all, that we have experienced fellowship with the Spirit. And if we can say for ourselves, first of all, that we know what it's like to feel tenderness and compassion towards other people. Those are the signs that the gospel has made its mark on us as individuals. And there's no hiding here, I don't think. Paul is saying that the work of the Spirit in the heart and mind of the individual comes before you get to be a united, like-minded church. It's not easy what he's saying here. Verses 3 and 4, for example, he says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Speaking for myself, that doesn't come naturally. Look to the interests of others. That doesn't come naturally. If either of those things, in fact, did come naturally, it wouldn't be necessary for Paul to put them in. So let encouragement from being united with Christ, let that sink in. Let the comfort of God's love sink in. Let the fellowship with the Spirit, just think of the scale and the size of that, fellowship on an individual basis with the Spirit, let that sink in. If we first grasp those things for ourselves and turned them over and looked at them from all angles, and if they've made their mark on us, then the supernatural consequence will be that they will overflow into whether and how we look to the interests of others, and will overflow into our fellowship together. And a group of believers, much like us gathered on this screen here, who can say, yes, that's my story. Well, there you have the building blocks for unity. Another way of putting it might be to say that as a community of believers, we have the same soul. And a united church is, as I said earlier on, very attractive to the outsider. And of course, church isn't about blowing our own trumpet or doing our own thing. It's all about pointing to Jesus, the King. So reading verses 5 to 11, the second half really, has reminded me that it's not the job of the church to promote an idea or a program. And I'm just going to read those verses again. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there, did you notice that we're pointing as a church, as a united church, we're pointing to a King. It's almost tucked away. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He's already been exalted, crowned, if you like. That happened at Ascension, a day in recorded time when Jesus was taken up to heaven. As it happens, as Pip says, Ascension Day was last week. So Jesus, the King, is who we point to and who we unite around. Not a king who ever insists on the things that go with kingship. No interest in palaces, no interest in crowns. Quite the reverse, a king who was found in appearance as a man and humbled himself. Once a servant, now a king, already crowned. And the day will come when we will see the King face to face. But in the meantime, what's our job description? Whether we're together in our building or we're apart like this, what's our job description? It's to have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul says when he says, uses the phrase, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, verse 5. Attitude is another word for mind. Have the mind of Christ. Interestingly, if you were to reach for your dictionary, and please don't do it because I've done it for you already. Attitude also means the angle that a plane approaches the runway at. Another way of saying that the angle it's lining up to approach the runway at, I should say. Quite helpful that, I think. How are we going to approach the job of being a church, especially when we're splintered like this? I think the answer is this: by having the same approach as Jesus, as verse 7 puts it, taking the very nature of a servant and not seeking status, instead humbling ourselves. And as it comes into land, a plane can't afford to move around and shift from side to side. Its attitude has to be consistent and steady. And that takes a bit of work, especially when the winds blow and it seems harder. So translating that idea to us, if we want to do what verses 1 to 4 say and dwell on those things, we'll have to also be obedient to the command to consider others better than ourselves and to look to the interests of others. So to summarize then, because the gospel has left its mark on each of us individually, we're united in pointing to the King, who was a servant, but who's now exalted. And as Paul puts it in verse 2, being one in spirit and purpose. So all of this that we're experiencing now is temporary. It'll pass. I know the lockdown or what's left of it is hard, but it won't last forever. But these words that we've been given about our unity and about the King, they all have permanent value. And above all, and however long this lasts, we can worship the King, already exalted, already crowned.